I hope you can keep your Bibles in a place in Amos 2 as we continue our study of this book. Last week we saw that because God was is the creator of the world, which was sung this morning by our children's and adult choir, about God as the creator of the world, we learned that the whole world is accountable to God. We also saw from Amos 1 last week that God cares deeply about how human beings treat other human beings. Because every human being is made in the image of God, God is very concerned with how human beings made in the image of God are treated by others. It's interesting that Jim Newman will be teaching a class on the image of God in just a few minutes, so you might want to join him. I think he's in the sanctuary, the image of God. So. But when you look at a text like Amos, I know some of you are probably, as you heard the scripture passage read just a minute ago, you say, oh, great, this is going to be a fun morning. But the reality is that unless you see how sin is viewed by God, unless you see the ugliness and the destructiveness of sin, and particularly your own sin, you're never going to be able to fully appreciate the incredible grace of God that is poured out on you. Now, the reality is, if you only look at Amos absent the grace of God, that will crush you. You will be crushed under the weight of God's holy and righteous opposition to sin. And of course, if you don't want to look at sin, but you only want to think about the grace of God, you will end up diminishing the incredible grace that God has poured out on us in Jesus Christ. And that's why we need the book of Amos. Now, what we saw last week is that Amos, who was from the southern kingdom, Israel's divided between the north and the south. The northern kingdom is Israel, the southern kingdom is Judah. Amos is from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he goes into the north to Israel, the northern kingdom, and begins to prophesy. And last week we saw that he prophesied about the six nations that surrounded Israel and pronounced judgment on them. And I think it's probably a safe bet to suggest that the people of Israel who heard Amos's prophesying about their six neighbors were like, that sounds good. He got high marks, I think, as a prophet. But today, as we look at chapter 2, verses 4 to the end of the chapter, Amos begins to turn his attention to rebuking God's people. First, the southern kingdom, Judah, and then the northern kingdom, who he is personally addressing in these rebukes. And in these rebukes, what we're going to see two crucial principles that ought to guide God's people all the time, but particularly guide us. Two foundational principles that need to guide us. And the first is this. The more revelation of God that you have received, the more responsibility you have before God. Let me say that again. The more revelation of God that you have received, the more responsibility you have before God. Let's look at verse 4 as Amos begins to rebuke the southern kingdom of Judah. He says, thus says the Lord in verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes, but their lives have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. What you see here is Amos rebukes the people of God, the southern kingdom of Judah, and he says, you have rejected the law of the Lord. In other words, it was the people of Israel, God's people, which would have included both the southern and the northern kingdom, originally were given the revelation of the moral will of God, which was ensconced in the Mosaic law. They were given sure words from God. You see, it's interesting. The six nations that surrounded Israel had not been given the Mosaic law per se, and yet they were held accountable to God. Why? Because in the Noahic covenant, God told the world, you cannot treat people made in the image of God poorly. And of course, we know from Romans 1 that even people who do not have the word of God, do not have the law of God in their possession, that the law of God is written on their hearts and in their consciences. And that all human beings, because they're made in the image of God, have an intuitive understanding, at least some of the basic principles of how we are to act. But Judah had a lot more. They had the very words of God. They had the Mosaic law. They had a significant portion of the Old Testament in their possession. And Amos says, you've rejected the law of the Lord. You've not kept his statutes, and your lies have led you astray, those after which their fathers walked. And I think there's two senses in which this is meant. I think this phrase often can refer to the fact that the people of Judah, God's people themselves, have started to worship other gods, and they've been led astray by their fathers. I think it's also true that he's trying to say they've been led astray by false prophets. And instead of listening to the true prophets of God that God had graciously sent to the people of Judah, they are now following after false prophets rather than following after the word of God. And because of that, the people of God, Judah, will face the terror of God's discipline. It's a terrible thing to come face to face with a God who takes sin seriously and you're not taking sin seriously. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, this is the fix we are in. If the universe is not governed by an absolute goodness, then all our efforts are in the long run hopeless. But if it is, then we are making ourselves enemies to that goodness every day, and are not in the least likely to do any better tomorrow, and so our case is hopeless again. We cannot do without it, and we cannot do with it. God is the only comfort, but he's also the supreme terror. The thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from, he is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are still only playing with religion. Terrible thing to be God's people, having been given the word of God, having been given the moral law of God, having been given the Mosaic law, and then to be a people who have disregarded what God has said, who've disobeyed the statutes, and instead of following that God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, are now following after false gods, idols, listening to false prophets rather than the very voice of God who brought Judah into existence in the first place. The more revelation of God that you have received, the more responsibility you have before God. And I think one of the problems that Judah had and Israel, and we'll get to in a second, is I think that what happened in Israel is that they began to compare themselves with the surrounding nations around them that were, in some sense, far more evil in one sense and then not so much. They begin to think, well, we're God's people, and we have the moral will of God, and we've got the temple, temples in even in the northern kingdom. Judah thought this way as well. We've got the temple. We've got the sacrifices. We're going to and celebrating the feast. And they looked around at the surrounding countries and said, they're so much worse than we, rather than to come face to face with God and his word. And they refuse to be held accountable for the very revelation that they have received far more than the surrounding nations. This reminds me of our tendency that even we have as God's people today to compare ourselves with the surrounding culture. And believe me, if you do that, it's pretty easy to be a little better than the surrounding culture. But we have a lot more revelation. We've received a lot more revelation, and therefore we are more responsible to God. It reminds me of this famous story. I think this is true, actually. I'm 90% sure it's true, but it's a great story. It's a story told of a small Texas town. In that small Texas town, there were two brothers that ruled the town. They were the wealthiest people in town. They controlled the judicial aspects of the town. They controlled the mayor's office. They often were unscrupulous in their business dealings. They were immoral in all kinds of ways. Nobody liked them, but nobody dared challenge them. And then one day, one of the brothers passed away. And the living brother wanted a funeral for his brother, who was unscrupulous, unfaithful in his marriage. He was an alcoholic. I mean, he was a disaster. But he wanted the preacher to be able to say at his brother's funeral that his brother had been a saint. Well, nobody would do the funeral. They didn't go to church, so nobody would do the funeral. So the rumor on the street was that the brother, the living brother who wanted this to happen, began to offer money, in fact, more and more money, so that a pastor would say that his brother had been a saint. Rumor was it got to $20,000. And then a pastor bit. And it shocked the town because it was the godliest pastor. It was the pastor who preached the Bible faithfully. And the rumor was he had agreed to say that this evil brother who had passed away was a saint. And so, needless to say, everyone in that small town was in church at the funeral. And so there they were, the body of the deceased, the brother in the front row, and the godly pastor begins his eulogy by saying this: the deceased here, we'll call him Jim, was an evil man. He ripped us off. He led a reckless life. He was an alcoholic. He was unfaithful in his marriage. He was a complete morally debauched man. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. If we're honest with ourselves, we do that. Instead of letting the Word of God dictate to us the quality or lack of quality of our behavior, instead of letting the Word of God guide us, direct us, confront us, we often evade our responsibility for the revelation we have received by comparing ourselves with somebody else. Amos will have none of it. He then moves on to talk about Israel, the northern kingdom, beginning in verse 6. He says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they, and then he starts to list a bunch of sins, what we'll get to. What is interesting about this phrase, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. It's very interesting here. Amos says that about the other six nations, the surrounding nations we looked at last week, and Judah, the southern kingdom as well. And yet, when Amos preaches this sermon of rebuke, he only mentions one transgression for each of the six nations and for Judah itself. But now, when it gets to Israel, he lists a number of transgressions, and it's possible that you can get seven out of there. He certainly can get four out of there. And many commentators have suggested that what Amos was doing when he's preaching this sermon to the northern kingdom in Israel, he's saying for three sins and yet for four, but he only mentions one for the six nations and then for Judah, is that he's setting the northern kingdom up. He's setting up Israel to realize that for three or for four, but he only mentions one, to try to help the people of Israel understand that when he gets to Israel, the full freight of their sin will now be mentioned, not just one sin, but seven sins, the full and completeness of the sin of Israel, because that is his target audience. And so now what does he say to Israel? He says, I will not revoke the punishment, in verse 6, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. What was happening is, in Israel, God's people, they were selling, they were probably taking bribes against innocent people in a court case to enslave them and then to convict them of their sin. These people were innocent, and yet they were using bribes of silver, and then even the needy, the poor, for a pair of sandals, showing that even for a pair of sandals, they would sell out the poor who may have owed them money in order to put them into slavery. For a very small debt, they would not value human life, and they valued human life so lowly, they would take someone out and give false testimony, and justice would be perverted even for just a pair of sandals. Verse 7, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. It's another example of how in Israel, among God's people, who had been told to care for the poor. In fact, there were many, many stipulations in the law of Moses that provided for the justice and for the care of poor people, and they were dismissing all of them. He goes on in the end of verse 7, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. Now, when you read that in the English, it probably sounds like it's just some kind of moral deviancy of some kind, but it's certainly deviancy, but it may not be what it sounds like. In the original Hebrew, the phraseology that's used is not often used for some kind of moral deviancy. In fact, it's more likely, and I'm quoting from Robert Chisholm, a commentary in the book of Amos, this verse alludes to the pagan Marzia banquet. This was an institution. It's alluded to in Amos 6, 4 through 7. You can look at that this afternoon. This banquet was a sort of religious social club where wealthy patrons would eat and drink to excess, perhaps in conjunction with mourning ceremonies for the deceased. And according to Barstead, another commentator, the young woman involved was the hostess of such a banquet. And what Amos is showing is that this is a picture of a father and a son attending such a banquet for a funeral, and the presence of using this same hostess for this is that the wealthy in Israel, who are the people of God, who should have been caring for the poor, know they're exploiting the poor and even are engaging in this sort of affluent lifestyle while the poor are uncared for and are unjustly treated by the nation of Israel, which was supposed to be God's people. He goes on in verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. What is this talking about? Well, if you were going to loan somebody some money, you would often take their garment as a pledge that they would repay. But what's happening is they're keeping these garments, this pledge that they're supposed to give back by sundown. We'll look at that in just a minute. And in the house of the God, while they go and worship God, they are drinking the wine of those who have been fined. So apparently they were fining and oppressing poor people with some kind of a tax that they would use to increase their, their wine cellar, so to speak, and then enjoying that wine even as they were supposed to be in worship to the true God. It's a picture of God's people not caring for the poor, ignoring the poor, avoiding the needs of the poor, the cries of the poor. And Amos says, for this, God is going to deal with them. I want to read to you Exodus 22. So turn to Exodus 22 because I want to read you God's word. In other words, when you have been given more revelation, you have more responsibility before God. Exodus 22 is just one of a number of places where God's word had clearly told the people of God how they were to treat the poor and the oppressed, the marginalized. Verse 21 of Exodus 23 says this, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." And then here's a portion of scripture that directly related to what Amos was condemning the people of Israel for. "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." The people of God, who had been given clear instructions from the Word of God on the mistreatment or how to treat those who are poor, those who are struggling, those who are marginalized, the widows, the fatherless, all of those commands have been ignored, are being violated by the people of God. All of them are a violation of the very character of God, who calls himself compassionate. His people are to be compassionate as he is, but they are not. And God says, "Now I will bring justice. I will not let you get away with that." The more revelation of God that you have received, the more responsibility you have before God. It's hard not to think about this passage. I know for me, thinking about this passage, I started to ask myself a lot of questions. Am I obeying God's word in relation to the poor? I think for many of us in this room, we have been given much. Not everyone in this room, but for many of us, you're not worried about where your food will be this afternoon. You don't. You probably have a couple of weeks' worth of food in your freezer. I know Denise and I talked about this week as I was studying this sermon, just asking the question, are we being generous enough with the resource God has given us? Are we subtly holding for ourselves these good gifts that God has given to us and not dispensing them? Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish preacher, he put this in his journal after he had visited a poor section of his town. March 3rd, he writes, "I accompanied A, B, in one of his rounds through some of the most miserable habitations I have ever beheld. Such scenes I have never before dreamed of." "Ah," he says, "why am I such a stranger to the poor of my native town? I have passed their doors thousands of times. I have admired the huge black piles of building with their lofty chimneys breaking the sun's rays. Why have I never ventured within? How dwelleth the love of God in me? How cordial is the welcome even of the poorest and most loathsome to the voice of Christian sympathy? What embedded masses of human beings are huddled together, unvisited by friend or minister? No man careth for our souls is written over every forehead. Awake, my soul. Why should I give hours and days any longer to the vain world when there is such a world of misery at my very door? Lord, put thine own strength in me. Confirm every good resolution. Forgive my past long life of uselessness and folly." we would all do well to think about the revelation that we have received and understand that the more revelation of God that we have received increases our responsibility before God. This was Amos's words to the southern and northern kingdom of Israel. They didn't even have the full Old Testament with them. You think about us. We have the full Bible, Old and New Testament. For the Old Testament saint, they had to look forward to this Messiah, and it was difficult for them to understand. Even the prophets were confused about in the first and second comings of Jesus and their prophecies that often included both of those comings. We look back with confidence that Jesus fulfilled everything in that Old Testament. He came and died and rose again. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. We look at that. Yes, we have to believe it by faith, but it's a far more sure word and a far more complete revelation of God that we have. And that makes us more responsible to that God who has graciously given us. So I think for each of us who know Christ as our Savior, we ought to carefully look at God's Word and come to grips with God's Word and come to grips with where we are in relationship to that Word. That's the first lesson we learn. The more revelation we have received from God, the more accountable to God we are. But there's a second foundational and crucial principle that we need to see is that only the grace of God can help God's people live godly lives. Only the grace of God can help us live godly lives. I worry in the book of Amos like this, and you look at this, how the treatment of the poor, but you look at all the other scripture passages that you may not be following as you should. And my fear is you're going to leave this morning and say, I'm going to try real hard to do all that. And that's not going to work. Notice what Amos says next to Israel after he has exposed their sin and their violation of God's word. Verse 9, he says this. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. What Amos reminds the people of God, Israel, is that as the Israel, the nation, it was unified then, when it entered the promised land to receive the promises that God had given to them, that this land in Palestine would be theirs, he defeated the Amorites, who were giants, who were powerful. He defeated them. He's reminding them what? He's reminding them of his grace to them. He's reminding Israel, this is what I did for you out of grace. I defeated this powerful nation so that you could come in and receive the very promises of God. And in verse 10, he reminds them about something else about God's grace. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. He reminds the people of God, Israel, that once you were in bondage, you were in slavery in Egypt, and I, by grace, delivered you, redeemed you out of slavery, and brought you into the promised land. He's reminding them of his gracious provision for them. He's reminding them of the fact that God set his love on God's people, Israel, not because of anything Israel was. In fact, Deuteronomy says, I didn't set my love on you because you were a great people or you were numerous. I set my love on you out of sheer grace. What Amos is reminding them of is that those of us who have received the grace of God, only God's grace can empower you to live a godly life. And when you lose sight of God's grace, when you forget what God has done for you, when you forget that Jesus who died on the cross for your sin so that you could have forgiveness of sins and a new life, when you forget God's grace, you will not be zealous to follow God's word. You will not have a passion for the reputation of God. You will not have a passion for obedience. And of course, that's what makes our sin even more noxious to God. God didn't pour out his grace on us, okay, as his people today, the church, so that you could have the forgiveness of sins and so you could wake up every day and say, there is no condemnation for those who are on Christ Jesus. And you could revel in that and then live any way you want. God gave you his grace. He gave you forgiveness of sins. He took your sins away. There is no condemnation, not so you could live any way you want, but so that you could begin to live as a child of God in this new way to honor God. In other words, God accepts you, of course, by his grace, but grace has an agenda to change you. And when we lose sight of his grace, we begin to stray from God. Just like Judah and just like Israel. And so I don't want anyone to walk out of here thinking, well, I got to try harder and I got to give more to the poor and whatever. And those are all good things. But what I want you to leave here with a commitment to spend more time gazing at Jesus and gazing at the grace of God that you have received, because that is the impetus, that's the motivation, that's where the power comes from to live this new life. Let me close with a quote from Timothy Lane, a book called How People Change. He says this, and he says this about us, for those of us who've trusted Christ. He says, we have been chosen from the mass of humanity to live in an intimate union with Christ. It is amazing even to be tolerated by God. It would be an honor simply to be invited to the wedding. It is beyond comprehension to be the beloved bride of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you understand this, you can't help but live life aware of the honor, privilege, and blessing that are yours. Yes, your job may bore you. Yes, you would hope to do something more significant. Yes, you wish you could find a way out. But you do not go to work searching for fulfillment. It may give you a sense of dignity, but it does not define you. In Christ, you are full, joyful, and satisfied. And that is where the motivation comes to do and to follow God's word. So let me pray for us. And then I want us to sing one of the greatest hymns about God's grace. And can it be to remind us that only the grace of God can change us, but it's also true that the more revelation we've received, the more responsibility we have before God, and grace is the way forward. Let's pray together. Lord, we have a confession of sin every week here, because we know we haven't been the people we ought to be. In many ways, we're like Israel. We're like Judah. We ignore God's word. We don't obey it fully. We satisfy ourselves by comparing ourselves with other people who struggle more, or the surrounding culture, which is more confused and more sinful than we are. And none of that, Lord, is what you're calling us. You're calling us to come face to face with you and your word. Lord, you have given us far more revelation of yourself, far more revelation than Israel and Judah had at this time, as when Amos preached. And I think if we're honest, we have not looked at that and said, because we have been given much, much is required. But Lord, I think for each of us who know Christ as our Savior, it's not about trying harder. It's not about, you know, through sheer willpower, we're going to live differently. We need to be motivated. We need to be empowered. We need to be pushed along by your grace. We need to see that grace. We need to remember that grace. We need to remember what you have done for us. And that is where the power comes from, to live according to your word. Help us to see that grace, and may it change us so that we would be a little more like the people we ought to be, so that the world can see the people of God here at Stone Hill and get some kind of a glimpse of who you are and what you're like. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.